Well, so glad that you have joined us here this morning. Those of you who are in the room or tuning in online at 8:30, it's New Year's Day. Some of you were up late last night, and yet here you are. I just feel the energy in the room this morning, don't you? It is good for us to be able to worship together. I share Pastor Amanda's sentiment that for us to be able to begin the new year worshiping together, focusing on Jesus, is a good thing to do, a good place to be. Well, of course, you know, on a New Year's Day sermon, it's important to throw in obligatory references to New Year's resolutions, right? Anyone want to admit that they have a resolution or two, or do we have, we're not a resolution kind of congregation? Okay, yeah, all right. One, at least. Well, then this sermon will be good for you if you have no resolutions. An observation that I came across from the Barna group, they do research, they do polling and surveys and that kind of thing, and one of their surveys a number of years ago revealed something interesting related to the kinds of resolutions that people make. And what they found is that Americans tend to focus on very self-oriented changes when it comes to resolutions. So things like being a better person, having more personal or leisure time, organizing their life or their home, just having a better life in general. Those are the kinds of resolutions that Americans will typically make. While people, and this is what the Barna Group said, while people concentrate on themselves when making priorities for the new year, it is telling that so few Americans say they want to improve relationships with others. There were virtually no mentions among the various resolutions that were mentioned of volunteering or serving others. Only a handful of comments about marriage or parenting. Almost no responses focusing on being a better friend. And only a small fraction of people mentioned improving their connection with God. David Kinnaman, the president of the Barna Group, kind of puts it in context when he says, Americans hinge their efforts at personal change by focusing almost exclusively on themselves, rather than realizing that lasting change often comes by serving and sacrificing for others. Now, chances are the faithful tuning in on 8:30 on New Year's Day are followers of Jesus, and we hear again and again the message of love, the importance of loving others, of loving our neighbor. And so if our primary call is to love, then I'd like to offer you a humble challenge that, whether we're resolution kind of people or not, the goals that we set, the aims that we strive for, and yes, the resolutions that we make should look different maybe than the rest of the country, than the rest of the world. And I'd suggest to you that that is Peter's intent when he wrote to Christians in the first century, way back. And I want to invite you to turn with me to his letter this morning, his first letter of two. 1 Peter chapter 4 is where we'll end up eventually. But I invite you to look with me at these words of Peter's. And I want to start by pointing out to you who he was writing to. Now, it's interesting that much of the New Testament, and Peter's letters come very near to the end, so if you're not sure where you're looking, go almost to the end, and you'll eventually stumble across 1 Peter. A lot of the New Testament is letters, and they're written to, some of them to individuals, Timothy or Titus or Philemon. Some of them are written then to wider groups, and so we have inspirational letters to the saints, or to those loved by God, or to the holy and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. Peter begins his first letter in an interesting way. He writes it to God's elect, to exiles scattered throughout the provinces. Some translations talk about strangers in the world that Peter's writing to, or some Bible translations will use the word aliens, but of course not of the Star Trek variety. We're talking about people who are foreign to a certain place. Pilgrims, foreigners, strangers, exiles. Peter is writing to people who are not at home in this world. They're like fish out of water. They don't fit in. They're here. They're present in this world, but they don't seem to belong here. They seem to belong somewhere else. Now, when we talk about being exiles or strangers in this world, let's be clear. We're not talking about, humans being designed to live on another planet. No, we were designed by God to live on this planet. And the picture that the writers of Scripture paint for us is that eventually we are made to live on a new earth. So the heavens and the earth becoming one and renewed, that's where we'll be. So we belong on planet Earth. So to say that we're strangers in this world doesn't mean we don't belong on this planet. But rather, this planet, as it is now, has lots of systems and philosophies and conventional wisdom that are different than God's. The way that life tends to operate here, the way most people tend to naturally choose to live their lives, is different than what God might desire for the people that he has created, that he loves. And so when we talk about being strangers in this world, exiles in this world, it's in this world system, the way that this world tends to operate. Now, why are followers of Jesus strangers? Well, we can skip a few verses ahead in 1 Peter 1 and find these words that we have, in God's great mercy, been given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter says we've been reborn. If we're followers of Jesus, we've been reborn, not physically, but inwardly. We have been reborn. We're new people living in a new way in this world. Now, I suspect that for many of us, it might be hard to understand the idea, to really understand on the sense of relating and feeling what Peter's talking about, of being strangers and exiles in this world. I mean, yes, if you're a Christian, you've been reborn. We've experienced a new birth. But we've lived in this world. Many of us lived in this culture, lived in this county, lived in this town for much of our lives. I suspect that Christian brothers and sisters of ours who are migrants or refugees might have an insight into this text that some of us who are not don't, because they've grown up in and lived in one country and one culture, and then they've moved and stepped into another, and yet for many of them, they're trying to continue the customs and the practices of the culture they came from. And that, if you can imagine what that's like, or even if you've experienced that, that's a little bit, I think, of what Peter's describing for us, of being strangers, living here now, but wanting to live in a culture of God's kingdom that is different than the world around us. Peter writes here in this letter, inviting those who are from God's country but are living in this world, inviting them and instructing them on how to stay true to the culture of their real homeland. And so I would invite you to drill down with me on a few of Peter's instructions, specifically from chapter 4. Pick it up in verse 7. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind, so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do it as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. So these are some instructions for how those who are exiles or strangers in this world might live in this world. And Peter begins this particular section of instruction in an interesting way. Verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is near." And then, therefore, he goes on and gives the instructions. Isn't that an interesting way to start? I mean, like, woohoo, isn't that encouraging? The end is near, Peter says. You hear those words, and maybe you think of sort of the classic image of, you know, the man with the long beard looking unkempt on the street corner carrying a sign, "The end is near." We think of maybe a religious fanatic or someone who's mentally ill. Or maybe when you think of the end, maybe our thoughts go to a subject that we don't necessarily want to think about a whole lot, and that is death. I mean, the end of this life anyway. Not something we want to think about, not subjects we want to think about, and yet, if you're a stranger, if you're a foreigner, and the end that Peter describes means that the reality that you are meant for is coming. And that when the end comes, rather than it just being the end and stop, that's it, it's actually the transition into what you were really meant for. Well, then maybe the end is actually a good thing. Maybe then the end is something to look forward to, something to anticipate. Maybe it's an encouragement. The end is near could mean that we are almost home in the world that we were created for. Could mean the end of a long journey is around the corner. The end is near could be one of the most encouraging messages of all. Now, lots of New Testament writers talk about the end, and when they talk about the end, they're typically talking about when Jesus comes again, when he returns. And throughout the Advent season, we were working our way through a number of passages talking about when Jesus comes again. We were looking at his first coming that we celebrate at Christmas and his second coming and comparing the two. And this morning's sermon is a little bit of a postscript to that series, because we're still thinking about when Jesus comes again. But what I want to encourage you to do, a little bit like what Peter is doing here, is if the end is near, if Jesus' second coming is coming soon, and if, as many of the writers talk about, I mean, the second coming of Jesus is mentioned some 300 times in the New Testament writings, one of every 13 verses talks about the second coming of Jesus. If that's the case, and that's something for us to look forward to, then I want to talk about how do we live in light of that? Because Peter seems to think that if we believe that the end is near, then that will very rightfully affect the way that we live today. And when the New Testament writers write this way, they want us to think, how do I live now in light of that coming? Not, you know, let's speculate about when it's going to be and how it's going to look like and, you know, this or that prophecy. Not speculation, but action. How will I live now if I believe that Jesus is coming again? If I believe that he is going to make all things new? Then that will create a passion for you and me in how we live now. And so Peter invites us, encourages us to live a certain way as new creations in Christ. If anyone's in Christ, it's a new creation. The old has gone, the new is here. So live as new creations. Live into what Jesus is going to do when the end comes and makes all things new. Now, interestingly, Peter and writers like him probably, as best we can tell from the scriptures, seem to think that the end was going to come in their lifetimes. So he says, Peter writes, the end is near, and he might have thought, like, it's really near. And if that's the case, then the end has been near for about 2,000 years, hasn't it? And we're still waiting. But recognize the end is closer today than it has ever been before. I mean, if it's 100,000 days from now, then tomorrow it'll be 99,999. If it's a year from now, then tomorrow, instead of 365 days, it's going to be 364. If he's coming again on Wednesday, it's 3 days today, tomorrow is two. It's nearer than it's ever been. And so let's have a passion to live in a certain way. So here you go. Not many of you are resolution people. But I think Peter offers us some, not new year resolutions, but some new creation resolutions. If we are new creations in Christ, and he is going to make all things new, and we're living toward that, then he offers us some suggestions. And so if you're not a resolution person, even if you are, here's four of them that you might consider. First of all, pray in your right mind. These might be a little creative for you. Pray in your right mind. But actually, that is what Peter says. Verse 7, be alert and of sober mind so that you can pray. Literally, he says, be in your right mind. As opposed to being out of your mind. You know, we say, are you out of your mind? Like, are you crazy? Have you really thought that through? Peter's advice, pray in your right mind. And he seems to think that the world, and again, not the planet, but the world system and philosophy and way of operating, the world has a way of pushing us out of our right mind, of distorting our perspectives and our priorities. Maybe a little bit like being drunk. The world can kind of make us drunk. One of the kinds of reading that I like to do for fun is I like to read presidential, U.S. president biographies. And so a number of years ago, after George W. Bush was out of office, and this is not a political statement about any president, but I read George W. Bush's book, Decision Points, where he was talking about, this was post-presidency, so he was looking back on decisions in his presidency and before that he had made over the course of his life and what led him to those decisions. Interestingly, the first decision that he talks about in the book was a decision that he made when he was 40 years old to stop completely drinking alcohol. See, he had come to this place of realizing that when he drank, he tended to drink too much, and that would lead him to do embarrassing things, to kind of lose touch with reality. And he relays in the chapter some of the things that he did that he regretted that made him and his family look bad over those years. And so when he was 40 years old, he kind of looked back and realized that, and he said, you know, I'm making kind of a resolution that this is hurtful to me and my family, and so I'm going to stop it. And so for 20-some, 30-some years, hasn't had a drop of alcohol. The world, Peter might say, has a way of making us drunk, making us lose our minds, lose touch with reality, live counter to what we value and to who we really are. So Peter says, you need to get in your right mind, and you need to do that so you can pray. You know, if you're drunk, your communication tends to suffer. Your ability to speak clearly, to hear and understand others clearly suffers. This world has a way of making our communication with each other and with God suffer. And so Peter invites us to go back to our foreigner image. As foreigners, we need to stay in touch with the Father at home, with God, with the King in our home country. And staying in touch with him will help us to stay in our right mind, which will help us to pray more and better. And so they feed into each other, this idea of staying in our right mind and so that we can pray, which will help us to stay in our right mind so that we can maintain relationship with our Father. So one new creation resolution for you. What would it take for you throughout this year to pray in your right mind? Here's a second one. Love like your life depends on it. Love like your life depends on it. And this is really kind of a central thing. Verse 8, Peter says, above all, so apparently this is pretty important to him, above all, love each other deeply. Don't just love each other, he says. Love each other deeply. He uses a strong word in the Greek there. It can mean love intensely, love constantly, love sincerely, fervently, earnestly. Love each other deeply. And then he says this, because love covers over a multitude of sins, or literally hides sins. Now, what does that mean? Well, here's one, I think, potential meaning of it. And this comes from an article that I found years ago, and I dumped it in a marriage file, hung on to it ever since. The title was To Neglect is Divine, written by a guy named Mark Galley. And I want to read you part of what he says. He says, a healthy marriage demands a fair amount of neglect. It took me a long time to understand this and even longer to have the grace to put it into practice. One breakthrough insight came when I walked into our little kitchen after returning from a class. The kitchen was a catastrophe. Dishes from 40 days and 40 nights spilled over the edge of the sink onto the counter in the kitchen table. Better yet, it wasn't my fault. Barb, his wife, had promised she was going to do them before she left for work. Galley says, I was furious. This was certainly something we were going to talk about that night. I plunged in and started doing the dishes so I'd have that much more righteous ammunition later. But as I rehearsed with perverse delight what I was going to say and how I was going to say it, a ridiculous little thought popped into my head. You could just forgive her. The Christian logic of this little thought slammed my pride against the wall. How many times had she done the same for me and more? Why was I making such a big deal out of this? Who do I think I am? And by God's grace, I simply let my anger go. This was not normal behavior for me. If you knew me at the time, you would have chalked this up as a certifiable miracle, if not proof of the existence of God. But amazingly, slowly through the years, this has become more of a habit. There are plenty of occasions to practice this spiritual discipline. Sometimes my wife is too lax with the kids. Sometimes I'm too stern. But we don't have to transform our spouse into the perfect parent tonight or even by tomorrow night. My wife entertains some rather odd political views. In other words, views different than mine. I don't have to talk her out of them every time they come up. I don't always have the best table manners. Picking at the leftover salad with my fingers, then licking them can ruin an otherwise pleasant meal. But she doesn't have to correct me at every meal, and she doesn't because I think she knows this sort of disease is cured only after prayer and fasting. Love bears these sorts of things day in and day out. It's at the center of our identity as Christians. Love covers over a multitude of sins. It hides some of them. Now, there's a danger in what I just said, and don't hear what I'm not saying here. You could take that to mean, well, then we never judge, we never confront, we never address or deal with a problem. We just cover it over. We just neglect it. We ignore it, and that's not what I'm saying. If that's the point that you're hearing, that love neglects and overlooks, please don't hear that. Sometimes it does. Maybe more often than some of us think. Rather than hammering the issue, love neglects and overlooks. Sometimes love addresses and confronts. I think Peter might say, when you have to confront something, do. Confront it. Address it. And then let it go. And then move on as best you can. Let the problem stay in the past. Love in that kind of a way, intensely, fervently, deeply. Because, you know, our lives depend on that kind of love. They really do. I mean, if every offense that any of us ever committed against someone else was a capital one, then we all would die. Our lives depend on this kind of love. Jesus died for our sins to cover them over in the ultimate sense so that we would not have to die and so that we can love in that kind of life-giving way that Peter talks about it. Second resolution for you if you need one. Love like your life depends on it. And third, receive guests gladly. Receive guests gladly. This is a really practical one. Verse 9, offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. So in the midst of lofty talk about prayer and love, Peter gets kind of very nitty-gritty here. Offer hospitality, food, lodging, to meet the needs of others. You know, this, when we talk about receiving guests, hospitality, I mean, this is a very personal way that love can be shown. Now, a lot of the ways that we like to show love, or we like to go out and do it, out there somewhere, and then we retreat to the safety and comfort of our own home. What hospitality does is it brings people into the flow of our lives, into our actual homes. It's a more intimate, personal way of showing love. Because, you know, if when someone comes to my house, they come into my house, they see a little something about the way I live. I mean, you show up at my house, you might see me in my new fuzzy bathrobe instead of my Sunday clothes. You might see me in less than my best. And besides that, hospitality can require work. I mean, you've got to make the meal or fix the bed or whatever it is. Inconvenience yourself. Peter says, do that kind of thing without grumbling. As if to say, it's as much of an attitude as it is an action. To receive guests gladly. Someone that embodied this value for me was my grandma. My grandma, Forey, she just died 2 weeks ago now at the age of 92. And she and my grandpa for a number of years were deacons together in their local church. Now, some of you old-timers might remember what I'm about to talk about, but they were deacons long ago, and deacons in those days did something called the deacon visit. Every year, every 2 years, or every half year or so, they had to come to the people on their list in the congregation, came to their house to do the deacon visit. It was a time to kind of check up on the spiritual health and well-being of each household in the congregation. But I think over time what happened, what was a very good and well-meaning thing, the deacon visit came to be viewed a little bit like going to the dentist. You know, like, it's good for you, but it's potentially painful and a little awkward. Well, my grandparents determined that they were going to do the deacon visit differently. Rather than imposing people in their homes, they were going to invite people to their home. And my grandma, with her amazing warmth and hospitality, would make a meal. Someone shared a story with me just last weekend after she died of a time when they were invited over for one of the deacon visits at my grandparents' house. And this was after church, and so my grandma that morning had made a meal and put it in the oven so that it would be all ready for them when they got home from church. Well, they get home from church and find that apparently the oven broke because the food hadn't cooked at all. And here's the company. Oh, yay. And this person, who was young at the time, says he just remembers that my grandma just quickly threw something else together, and it was a great meal. I mean, doesn't remember it being, you know, it wasn't like bologna sandwiches or something, but like threw together a nice meal, seemed not fazed at all by it. That was my grandma, receiving guests gladly. A good new creation resolution for any of us as we look toward Jesus coming. And here's the last one. Give your gifts away. Give your gifts away. Now you might say, well, what else do you do with your gifts? You give them. But Peter here, of course, is not talking about, you know, gifts that come in packages. He's talking about abilities. He's talking about abilities to speak or to serve that God gives to people. Those kinds of gifts. Peter says, if God has given you gifts, if he's given you abilities, he hasn't just given them to you so that you can enjoy them. These are the gifts that keep on giving. Because if he gives you those gifts, he gives them to you so that you can share them with others, so that you can give them away. Verse 10, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. We are dispensers of the love and kindness and favor of God. He invites us to give and keep on giving. Not just once, not just hit or miss, but continually to give out of what God has given us. If you've been given a gift, then that gift is given to you to share. Since the end is near, Peter says, give your gifts. Receive guests warmly and openly and gladly. Love as if your life depends on it, Peter says. Pray in your right mind. You know, in this world that can get us drunk on values that are out of touch with God's, I'd suggest to you, we need each other to be able to do these things well. And so this isn't one of the resolutions that Peter mentions, but I think it's implied in what he says. These are things we need to be doing together. And so I would invite you to consider ways that you will do these things with other people in the year to come. And our church has various groups that give you places that you can do these kinds of things, but you... which in coming weeks we'll talk a little more about being part of a group, but you don't have to be part of even a formal group to do it. You know, if a person from one culture moves and lives in another culture, what's going to happen over time is they will likely kind of acclimate to the culture that they're in, and they're much less likely to maintain the culture of where they came from. And I'd suggest that for you and I as followers of Jesus who are citizens of God's kingdom, if we don't band together to live out these values together, then over time we just might lose them to the culture in which we live. So I encourage you not to be just like everybody else who might come up with a resolution about making themselves better. If you are looking forward to when Jesus comes again and makes all things new, then these are the kinds of resolutions I invite you into now. And let me be clear, it's not to get in good with God. You need to do these things so that God will like you or love you more. No, we do these things because he has already shown his resolution in loving us. You know, Jesus, he prayed in his right mind. In the garden one night, he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." That's a right mind kind of prayer, because when everything inside you is saying, "I don't want this," and you can pray, "But it's not my will that matters, God, it's yours." When you can hang on the cross and pray, "Father, forgive these people who have done this to me. They don't know what they're doing." He prayed in his right mind. He loved, even though it cost him his life. He opened his arms on the cross to receive whosoever would come. And he gave the gift of his life, the gift of himself, the unique gift of the God and man fusion that Jesus was. He gave fully, in a way that only he could, for the world, so that we could be made new. And so on this, as we close this first service of 2023, we do that by remembering that all we do comes after what he has done for us as we take the elements of communion. And I'd invite you to take those. I'll invite our worship team to come forward now. We invite you to participate in this time of communion if you are seeking to live in these kinds of ways. Again, not to earn God's favor, but because God has already shown you his favor and his grace in your life in Jesus. And I want to invite you to pause and maybe hold these elements in your hand and reflect on the kind of resolution that they demonstrate on the part of Jesus. And maybe you would even ask him to increase your resolution at the start of a new year. Let's reflect. Jesus, we thank you for your resolution demonstrated 2,000 years ago as you went to a cross and to a grave, loving to the end of your life so that we could have new life, so that we could be new creations and live toward a day when all things are new. Jesus, may your incredible resolution of love to us spur us on toward one another and toward the world as we pray and love and share and give. Amen. We come to this table not because we must, but